there really isn't a lot of new things to teach, but they certainly are profound, and we certainly want you to appreciate the things of God. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. That'll be the first section I'm going to read. And we're not necessarily studying a passage of Scripture. I want to talk to you about what I said at the announcement time, how Christianity stands or falls based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, you can look into the world, and of all the religions that are out there, all the philosophies, all the ideas about life and purpose of life and eternal life, or whether there is eternal life, or whether there's reincarnation, and all the other religions and philosophies of the world, and you wonder, well, there's just so many ideas out there. Do you realize you can quickly narrow things down in the fact that in Christianity, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God who came to the earth and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. If he did that, if he actually rose from the dead, he's the only one in all of history that ever claimed to be God, who ever claimed to bring salvation, who ever claimed to rise from the dead. And if he did, then you can take all the other philosophies in the world and just throw them aside, and now you know Christianity is true. Then you go to the Bible to find out what Christ said about salvation, that that's God's gift of eternal life to everyone who believes, and then you can be absolutely sure you're saved. You can take all the confusion and the chaos and dismiss it immediately, if in fact Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And what we're going to show you today is just three evidences, three irrefutable facts concerning the resurrection that makes it beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is who he claimed to be, he accomplished what he said he accomplished, that is a payment for our sins, and that he's alive from the dead to become your Savior if you'll trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, before I get to those three facts, I just want to show you how Jesus Christ himself based his credentials all through his ministry based on the fact that he kept saying he's going to die and rise again. Now, he came and fulfilled some prophecies and was doing miracles, and certainly those were part of his credentials. But he himself kept proving and stating the fact that his credentials of identifying himself and proving and being a valid fact of who he is based on the fact that he kept saying, I'm going to rise again. So I want to just take you in the book of Matthew and show you how many times he said that and show how that was his means by which to prove himself and then his word. So Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. Now, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes are the guys whose job it was to copy the scriptures and to make sure people understood what the scriptures were. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of their day who also tried to hold everyone accountable to keeping the law and set themselves up as the example of the perfect religious man of Christ's day. And so these scribes and Pharisees, they're the religious people who did not receive Jesus Christ, who rejected Jesus Christ, who eventually stirred the crowd to call for his crucifixion. Be careful about religion, and I'll show you why in just a second. But these religious men, after he's done, healed several throughout Galilee and down in Judea. They came and said, we'll see a sign from thee. But his answer is this in verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is a reference to Jonah of the Old Testament. For as Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that that we'll give your word the attention that it deserves, and your Son the faith that he deserves us to put our faith in. And the very fact that you have proven yourself to us through your Son's accomplishment and through the word that you left with us, the Bible, and I pray today, Father, that those who have put their faith in Christ might be strengthened, and those who have not might realize they need to trust the things that are said here. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now the Pharisees, they want to see a sign. He's already given them several signs, but see, God doesn't jump through the hoops that you set up. He gave them signs and was fulfilling signs. And when they said, we will see a sign, it's as if, here, we're going to give you a test. And you pass it, we'll believe on you. Well, he's not going to go through their test. He says there'll be no sign given to that evil generation except the sign of the prophet Jonas. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, you want a proof I am who I'm claiming to be? Then you just watch and see if I don't go into the heart of the earth and come out in 3 days. He's speaking about his resurrection. And so there's going to be no sign given except that sign. And that sign ought to be an ample sign. That sign will be the credentials that he is who he claimed to be. You might also realize that he said he's going to be in the heart of the earth. That is, not just in the grave, but he's going to go into a place in the heart of the earth called paradise. But he's going to go there for 3 days and three nights. When I told you about be careful about religion, religion tells you Jesus Christ died on Good Friday. You know he rose early before dawn on the first day of the week, the Bible says. So how do you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? No matter what you do, you can't get 3 days and three nights. You can't even get three partial days and three nights. The Lord Jesus Christ died on Thursday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And you have 3 days and three nights during that time. So be careful about all the religious things. And just when you go by the Bible, you can't go wrong. If you just go by religion and tradition, you're going to be led astray. But the proof that Jesus Christ, who he said he was, is going to be when he comes out of the grave. Come over to chapter 16 of Matthew. And look at verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. And by the way, this is very near the end of his ministry. And he's just now, for the first time, going to explain even to his disciples who are following him that he's going to die. It says, from this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. See, in the prophecies, Peter understood that Jesus Christ has come to establish a kingdom in Israel that's never going to end, that he's going to sit on the throne of David and establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness in the nation of Israel and rule the whole earth. Now, Jesus Christ will fulfill that in his second coming. He had to prepare them to understand that it's not going to happen in his first coming, it's going to happen in his second coming. So he begins to tell them for the first time that he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and rise again the third day. Now, so again, he begins to tell them that he's going to rise even before he dies. He tells them he's going to rise again the third day. At this point, just keep in mind, too, that Peter has no understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that when the death takes place of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when it takes place, even though the Lord's going to tell them over and over again, because they don't understand why he's going to die, that they look at that as a defeat of the Lord Jesus Christ, a defeat of his ministry, not something that they rejoice in. But his death is going to be something that's going to become a discouragement to those disciples. But let's look on, chapter 17, verse 9. This is where he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration and shows them what he's going to look like in his second coming. And it says in verse 9, as they came down from the mount, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Now, they don't quite get the fact that he's going to die and rise again, but he keeps telling them, now look, what you just saw, after I rise from the dead, you tell people about it. And by the way, Peter writes about it in 1 Peter after Christ rises from the dead. But at this time, he's just talking about him dying and rising from the dead. Verse 22, it says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceeding sorry. They just Peter can't believe it, won't accept it. They hear it again, and they're just full of sorrow, thinking, how could this be? Not that they, oh, you're going to die, be buried, and rise again? Praise the Lord. No, they're sorrowful because they don't quite understand what he's talking about here. He just keeps telling them. Come over to chapter 20, verse 18. It says, the Lord's talking to his disciples again. He says in verse 18, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And he shall shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So again, he tells them that this is going to happen. They don't understand these things. But this time, he not only adds that he's going to be betrayed, and then he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. Do you realize if he was just being talked about as being a martyr in the nation of Israel, as the Jews would not accept him as the Messiah and as a false prophet, their job would have been under the law is to stone Jesus Christ to death. But he says, no, when I get there, I'm going to be crucified. That's something that the Roman government established. That's something the Gentiles did. That's not what Jews practiced under their law. But he is actually going to be taken by the Jews, delivered over the Gentiles, and then be crucified on a cross. And then rise again the third day. He tells them that before it happens. Again, they don't understand any of those things. Come over to chapter 26. In verse 31 it says, Then said Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." This is they had the Last Supper together. He said, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I rise again, I will go before thee into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Who was right? Yeah, you know the story that Peter did deny the Lord three times. And all the disciples denied and fled after he was arrested. So, but the Lord again tells him that this is the night it's going to take place, but I'm going to rise again, I'll meet you in Galilee. So they don't understand these things, and he keeps telling them these things are going to take place. If these things take place, that is the sign that he is who he claimed to be. But see, in all of that, there's no understanding of why Jesus Christ died and rose again. The Apostle Paul, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The credentials of who Jesus Christ is based on the fact that he's going to rise from the dead. But the Apostle Paul based the truth of the gospel of our salvation also on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the very fact that the gospel, it means good news, we now know that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that became the means by which God could offer to sinful man eternal life as a free gift. That Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he redeemed man. He is the propitiation for our sins, the Bible says. Propitiation means full satisfying payment. God is a holy God. And as a holy God, he cannot let sin go unjudged. And he cannot give eternal life and spend fellowship with man forever who is a sinner. God, because he's a holy God and a just God, has to condemn man for his sins, and we need to be judged eternally separated from God forever. In eternity future, there's a new heaven, new earth, where dwells righteousness, and then there's a lake of fire for sinners. So there is no way that man could ever have eternal life if the Bible is true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except that the good news is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he's the sinless Son of God who took our place, our substitute, died on the cross and paid for our sins. Amen. And in his resurrection, he can now give eternal life as a free gift to all who believe in him, because salvation's been paid for completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Creator himself, came to earth as a man and died for all of creation. Now, angel couldn't come and die for all of mankind. One man here who could happen to be sinless can't die for everybody else, for all the rest of us. Of course, there's not none of us here that are sinless that could do that. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, his credentials of who he is, could die for all of his creation and pay the penalty for all of our sins and be a just payment for our sins so that God the Father could give us eternal life as a free gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that fact can only be true if Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul states in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," the good news, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved," and that is saved from your sins, saved from going to hell, saved from being damned, saved from the wrath of God, as the Bible says it, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, to believe in vain is not to believe what Paul preached to them. But if you believe what Paul preached to them, the Bible says you're saved. Not going to be saved, you are saved. Already saved from your sins, already forgiven of all your sins, already justified in the presence of God. It says, and here's what Paul delivered. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Paul not only adds the fact that Jesus Christ died, he kept saying he was going to die, be buried, and rise again the third day. But Paul tells us Jesus Christ died and why he died. He died for our sins. The Apostle Paul now understands, and you'll see how important he is, in the fact that at the beginning he didn't believe even who Jesus Christ was. But after he himself met the risen Lord, he received a revelation from Jesus Christ that tells what he accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul said, "That's the message, the good news I delivered unto you, how first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." How do you know he rose again the third day? "And he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once." Now, I want you to remember this verse for later, because Paul says not only he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, at one appearance, there was over 500 people at one time that saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the rest of that verse. "Of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep." Out of that 500, the greater part are still alive. Go check it out. Now, there's a few who died. But the greater number of that 500, they're still right there during Paul's lifetime for people to go out and check the eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that, it says he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul was one who tried to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ after the apostles began to preach that they witnessed his resurrection, until last of all, Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he realized he was talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And rather than persecuting and stamping out the name of Christ, Jesus Christ gave him the revelation of truth of salvation for the Gentiles and sent Paul out to us Gentiles to preach the gospel. And the gospel goes beyond the nation of Israel out to us Gentiles to tell us about the saving grace of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says you're saved if you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again, unless you believed in vain. Now, notice what it means to believe in vain. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, that's hard to believe in, a resurrection, isn't it? So Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. See, the gospel is not that Jesus Christ died and was buried. Because then how can you trust a dead Savior to give you eternal life? No, the gospel is that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Oh, now he can give you life. And Paul says, if he didn't rise, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. then they also which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone forever. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Yeah, you could be out living it up right now. Here you're all dressed up in church. But if he never rose from the dead, then you're just miserable because you're believing a lie and hoping for things that are never going to happen. So vain faith is if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the fact that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, the Bible says your faith is not vain, you're saved. So Paul says the gospel hinges on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then it's all vain. But if he did rise from the dead, you're saved and you have eternal life. Well, how do we know for sure that Christ did rise from the dead? I want to just give you three simple, irrefutable facts that you know for sure that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that your faith is not vain. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're absolutely sure you're going to go to heaven when you die. The first is pre-resurrection prophecies of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read you some because I just listed some 16 of them. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before he ever died, we already read the verses where he kept saying he's going to go, and he even gives detail about how he's going to be arrested by the Jews, turned over to the Gentiles, be crucified, going to go into the heart of the earth, raised 3 days later. There's a lot of detail that he gave, telling right there in his own life. But even before, apart from his words, back in the Old Testament, there's several prophecies that prophesied about Jesus Christ that culminate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, they'll be finally fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. But in his first coming, he fulfilled some 333 prophecies concerning him that was evidence of the fact that he is who he claimed to be. And part of that is the fact that he would die and rise again. But among those prophecies, before he's ever born, Micah chapter 5 verse 2 said that he would be born in Bethlehem. We know from our studies on Sunday morning, we've been looking all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very promise of salvation to mankind back in Genesis was the promise of a seed of a woman would come to destroy Satan's seed. The seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. Already talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ before he ever came, way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. But the Lord Jesus Christ has also said this Messiah that's going to come to Israel would be of the seed of Abraham. And he would also be of the seed of David. It even says that he would be raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem down in the south of Jerusalem, but raised in Nazareth, northern part of Galilee. The prophecies also say that he would, in his ministry, would heal the blind, the deaf, and the lame. Which is, you just read the ministry, that's what he was going around doing, showing that he was that person the Old Testament talked about. It says that he will suddenly come to his temple in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and he would come riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, it says in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. He would be, we're studying on what Wednesday, we were studying the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus Christ said, that's me. And he quotes that from Psalms 118. The fact from Psalms 41 verse 9 that he would be betrayed by a friend was fulfilled in Judas betraying him. But Zechariah chapter 11 verse 12 said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, you know what's amazing? Not only would he be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, it says in Zechariah chapter 11 verse 13 that money would be thrown into the temple and be used to buy a potter's field. Well, all you got to do is read Matthew chapter 26 and find out there, 27, about how when Judas, after he felt guilty, tried to give the money back, and they wouldn't take the money, so he threw it in the temple. And then the Pharisees are so holy, they said, oh, this is blood money, we can't use this in the house of God. So they collected it up and bought a potter's field for burying poor people in. All that was said back in Zechariah. Jesus Christ had no control over those events, and yet those prophecies were happening just as the Old Testament said they would. The fact that he would be mocked and be spit on, as Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. His hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalms 22, verse 16. They would divide his garments, and they would gamble for his robe, as in Psalms 22, verse 18. They would give him vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. That not a bone of his body would be broken, is Psalms 34, verse 20. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Psalm 53, verse 9. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, David said to the God that thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. When Lazarus died, and it's been 4 days, they told the Lord, you can't raise him because it's the fourth day and he stinketh. The Lord Jesus Christ rose in 3 days. His flesh did not see corruption. He came out of the grave. David said that about Jesus Christ back in the book of Psalms, more than 500 years before Christ came. Now that's 16 prophecies of Jesus Christ fulfilling. He fulfilled over 333 of them. But you know, a mathematician by the name of Peter Stone just took his class, his college class, and they began to calculate the laws of compound probability. What's the chances of 8 things like that happening? See, if I were to tell you a man's going to be born at such and such a date, he's going to be born in this city. When that happens, they're going to kill all the children in that city, so he's going to go to Egypt. And after it's safe, he's going to come back, but he's not coming back to this city. He's going to go up in Nazareth. And then when he begins his public ministry, here's what he's going to do. All these details about Jesus Christ are recorded in the Old Testament. Now, the very fact that you could pick a date that someone's going to be born, okay, then, now that's just a wild guess. Someone's going to be born on that date, right? But then they're going to kill all the children. That one who's born is going to go down into Egypt, going to come back and live in Nazareth. The more details that you start giving, the more the possibility diminishes that it could happen. At first, it's 50-50 chance. Then 1 out of 25. But by the time you name 8 possibilities, 8 things taking place, that's a number that we would say 1 in 1 quadrillion. That's 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That means 17 zeros afterwards. Now, none of us here bet on the lottery. I know that, but the world out there does, and the odds of them winning are very nil. But if it was that nil, even the lost people wouldn't even bet on it. Or if it was that sure, that 1 in 1 quadrillion chance that you will win, or a quadrillion chance that you will win, you would buy the ticket. I'd buy the ticket if I had that kind of chance. But that's 1 out of 8. You know, that number. It's just to take what that is. Peter Stone suggested that if you would take the state of Texas and cover it with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, take a man and blindfold him, paint one of those silver dollars red, stir the whole state of Texas up, set that man in the state of Texas and tell him, walk as long as you want, go any direction you want, but at the one chance to reach down the very first time, blindfold it, and pull out that silver dollar painted red is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now that's just 8 prophecies. I just read you 16 prophecies, so you already got to double it just from the ones I read you. The chances of 48 prophecies. Now, you can't use quarters anymore because they're too big. So Peter Stone says, well, let's take electrons. If you take electrons and you line them up and make a 1-inch straight line of electrons, and there's so many electrons in a line 1 inch long that you would have to count 250 every minute for 19 million years times 19 million years to count all those electrons. Now, that's a 1 inch. What if you cubed it, 1 inch cube? Now it's 19 million times 19 million times 19 million. You know, you only got 1 times 10 to the 21st power. The chances of 48 prophecies coming true is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That is so big that you'd have to take from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, make one big ball that big, fill it full of electrons, color one red, blindfold a man and let him wander as far as he wanted and as long as he wanted, and the chances, the very first time he'd reach down and pick that one red electron, would be 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That is an impossibility. The fact that Jesus Christ did it, it's impossible that he's not the Son of God. Amen. He is indeed the Son of God. All those prophecies went before him. But that's not all. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. Make it chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. There's more evidence than just the prophecies. There's an empty tomb that we got an account for. There's not another religion that claims to have an empty tomb that has a Savior that rose from the dead. There's not another religion that even claims it. Christianity not only claims it, we have an empty tomb to prove it. And the very fact that it is empty, in Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 62, this is after he died, the verses above, he's buried in that rich man's tomb. Verse 62, it says, "Now the next day following the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll arise again.'" Now the apostles don't get it. The 12 apostles are all discouraged. They don't know what to do. He died. They're just the guy they followed for 3.5 years saying he's the one who's going to set up a kingdom in Israel is now dead. But the Pharisees remembered him saying he was going to rise again. So they asked Pilate, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error would be worse than the first." They knew that if he rises from the dead, there's no stopping the spread of Christianity. So let's make sure that he can't rise from the dead, that and we're going to seal the tomb and no one can say he rose from the dead. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn upon the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulcher. But down in verse 6, they see an angel, the stone, there's an earthquake, the angel rolls the stone away so that they can look inside, and he says, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he laid." The Lord Jesus Christ had already risen from the dead. The stone was rolled away by the angel so the people could see Christ isn't there. In his resurrected body, he didn't need to move the stone, he just went through it in a resurrected form. But over in verse 11, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. And, we're in chapter 28, by the way. 28 verse 11. "Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests the things that were done. And when they had assembled the elders and had taken counsel and gave large sum unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.'" We'll pay him off so he doesn't put you to death, because you're not allowed to be on watch and fall asleep. "So they took the money and did as it was taught, and this is the saying commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." What was commonly reported, the explanation to the empty tomb, is the Roman soldiers fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. Now you got all kinds of problems with that. Number one, if you're falling asleep, how do you know who stole the body? I mean, that's, your own testimony just hung you. But the disciples, remember I told you that they didn't understand the resurrection of Christ? It's not until after they see him rise from the dead do they start preaching about him being the Messiah, being the Christ. You read on, you find out Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Fishing is what he did before he met the Lord. When the Lord died, he said, "I'm going fishing." And the Lord went to where he was fishing and called him, told him, "Throw your net on the other side." He realized it's the Messiah and he comes to shore. And the Lord says, "You love me? Feed my sheep. Give up fishing, go back to preaching." See, the disciples wouldn't steal the body because if Jesus Christ wasn't true, why would they risk their life preaching Christ? If the Pharisees had the body of Christ, they could have finally put an end to Christianity. They just wait till all the Christians say he rose from the dead and then just drag the corpse out and say, "There's your Messiah. There's your Savior." So the Pharisees didn't have the bodies. You know, the Roman government hated Christianity. Nero, in 64 AD, was burning Christians, blaming them for burning Rome down and all of that. If the Roman government had the body, they would drag the body of Jesus Christ up and put an end to Christianity because they hated Christianity. So whatever happened to the body of Christ? The disciples didn't steal it and wouldn't go on out preaching he rose from the dead and give their life to something that wasn't true. The Pharisees didn't have it, otherwise they would expose it. The Romans didn't have it, they would expose it. You know what, man? One man came up with an idea. animals came and stole the body. If you read the details, when he rose from the dead, he came through the wrapping, the mummified wrapping, and they had just laid there. How did those animals wrap that back up real nice? How come they didn't take the wrapping when they took the body? And the napkin that was on his head, forehead, or on his face, was folded up at the head of where he laid. Nice of the animals to fold that up before they drug the body away. And they drug that body away without the Roman soldiers ever seeing. It must have been an elephant who moved the stone while these Roman guards slept and stole the body. You know, there is a man, Frank Morrison, who was an atheist, who went out to disprove Christianity and began to study the things about the resurrection of Christ. And he wrote a book named, Who Moved the what's the name of that book? Yeah, Who Moved the Stone? And he wrote that in defense of Christianity. He became a believer in Christ. Because there's no logical explanation of what happened to the body of Jesus Christ other than what the Bible says. He rose from the dead. There's one more evidence to that, and that's post-resurrection evidence. Come over to Acts chapter 4. I told you the disciples, they didn't understand he was going to die. So when it took place, they're discouraged. But after they met the risen Lord, they go out and preach. And here they're being arrested for their preaching. And in the arrest, notice the testimony of their enemies. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." Now remember, Peter and John, they're fishermen. They're not highly educated scholars. They're not scribes and Pharisees. But here they're preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has poured out upon his apostles the Holy Spirit, and they're now preaching in the power of God, proving that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and poured out the Spirit of God on them. These men realize that Peter and John are nothing but ignorant men, but they marveled, it says, and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. These guys, the enemies, know that Jesus rose from the dead and has empowered these men. "And behold, the man which was healed standing with them they could say nothing against it. But they commanded them to go aside out of the council and conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle had been done by them,'" and they did it in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, "'is manifest unto all of them that dwell in Jerusalem,' and we can't deny it." There's a boldness. Peter, James, and John, and those other apostles who were discouraged about the death of Christ, meet him in the resurrection, and nothing, even their life being threatened, isn't going to stop them from preaching Jesus Christ. Their life was transformed. They knew he was alive. And because he's alive, they're going to have eternal life. You can kill this body, but you can't kill the soul. And Jesus Christ is going to raise both body and soul. He's going to give resurrected life to the believer. So their empowerment. But Acts chapter 9, come over there. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest," and he gets permission to arrest any who believe in the name of Jesus. On the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ shines a light on him, and this is where Saul of Tarsus meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to send him out to the Gentiles to be a witness of what he just saw and the other things that Jesus Christ is going to reveal to him. The message for us Gentiles, the preaching of the cross, the salvation through the cross of Christ for all of mankind. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, whose name becomes Paul as he goes to the Gentiles, meets the Lord right here. And what he first saw was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is going to go out and preach the faith that he once destroyed. He's now going to preach that Jesus is the Christ, that he is risen from the dead, and that in his death, burial, and resurrection, he provided complete salvation for all who believe on him. And if you believe on him, you're saved from all of your sins. So the Apostle Paul's transformation is one example of the testimony of the resurrected Lord and the transformed lives. But think of this. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote that gospel account in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "I know he's alive. He was seen of him. Last of all, he was seen of me." But remember what he said in between? He was seen above 500 brethren at once. You know what? You can't make a claim like that and claim those people are still alive without producing the evidence. For Paul to say that, you need to realize he is actually challenging anyone who would deny the resurrection of Christ, come and ask me their names. I'll give you 500 witnesses. If an event took place and you can produce 500 eyewitnesses, that's a fact that cannot be denied. And Paul's challenging them by telling them the greater part remains unto this day. But let me show you one other that's right here in the book of Acts. Come over to chapter 26. Paul's arrested for preaching about the resurrection of Christ. And he has the opportunity to stand before different Roman officials. And by the way, when Paul appeals to Caesar in the passage before, you know, all the things that we know about the Roman government, that's not really that long ago. You know, you're back to the 60 ADs. We know all about Nero and Augustus and all the different emperors, Claudius. We know about the governor Festus and Pontius Pilate. We know historically these men exist. These are a fact. We know that Jesus Christ was a real person who existed and that there was claims of his resurrection. That's historical facts. Now, the Apostle Paul, who lived in that day, who used to reject Christ, now believes in Christ and is arrested for it, and he's able to give his defense. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself." So Paul stretches out his hand, and he starts giving a testimony how he didn't believe and how he came to believe and how the Lord appeared unto him and sent him out to preach. And he says in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And these things the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spoke himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad." Now Paul says, "I'm just telling you what the prophet said Jesus Christ did. He came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. I'm saying nothing but those things, and those things were predicted, and they came true, and we're witnesses of that resurrection." Felix says, "Paul, you're crazy." Watch this, verse 25. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth truth, words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things before whom I speak freely. But I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For the things, now catch this, this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds, except imprisoned." You know what Paul is? He's a believer. And Agrippa said, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." You know what Paul just said to him? And you got to think of this. You can't stand before a king historically and in current events and say, "You know these things are true because they weren't done in a corner. You know Jesus Christ rose from the dead." You can't say that to a king who's in charge of a territory, who knows the current events, he knows the facts, and Paul says, "You know Jesus Christ rose from the dead." And that's why he said, "You almost convinced me to be a Christian. You almost convinced me to follow him and believe." But Paul, you can't say to a king, "You know this is true," unless it's a historical fact that king knew as an absolute fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Prophecies went before Christ. The empty tomb proves Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the witness of the apostles, both the empowerment, their testimony, their eyewitness account, and the very fact that it's a historical account that cannot be denied in history, proves that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. These things weren't done in a corner. You can't bluff a king historically or in the current events. You can't claim 500 witnesses without producing them. You do not die for a cause that you know is untrue. You do not ever want to bet your eternal soul against the odds of Jesus Christ being and accomplishing what the Bible says he is and what he's accomplished. Because if you believe on Jesus Christ, there's 100% chance that you're saved and you have eternal life. If you choose, like Agrippa, not to believe on Jesus Christ, there's 100% chance you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The good news is that his death, burial, and resurrection was the complete payment for all your sins. That God loves you, Christ died for you, and God's gift to you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the way that that salvation becomes yours is by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Now, you bow your head and close your eyes, because I want to give a minute to anybody who's never put their faith in Christ to realize you're betting against some dangerous odds. You might as well take the sure thing. Believe in the love of God, the work of Christ on the cross in your behalf to pay for your sins. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and trust him to be your Savior. And the moment you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father is honored, pleased, and will accept you. Gives you eternal life, forgives you of all your sins. Even puts his Holy Spirit within you and calls you his child. If you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, take this moment right now. Lest when you leave here, you get thinking about other things and never make that decision. And I pray you had the good judgment to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would never know until you tell me, and I'm not going to ask you to tell me now. But someday when you're by yourself and feel like have a confident time, or if you're just bold enough to tell me when you're shaking my hand on the way out, tell me whether you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. Our God and our Father, we thank you for such evidence, such a reality, such a clearness from all the false teachings that are out there, all the religions and false doctrine that can persuade us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that he did accomplish what you said he came to accomplish, to die for our sins, to be buried, and rose again. We thank you that our faith in him is an absolute sure thing, and that your promises are absolutely true. We thank you for loving us and sending your son to die for us and giving us that gift of eternal life. I thank you for all who's here to celebrate this time together today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.